Now I'm going to, as I look through, I want you to be indulgent with me, by the way. I was mentioning this morning about my eyes. I'm going in for eye surgery, and at the end of the month, I've got cataracts, and I have a little trouble reading. I get little blotches happening all over the pages. So if I stumble around, you'll know why. But hopefully, when I have my eyes worked on, I'll be able to get back up here and sound more normal. But I'm not doing this to make excuses for my poor reading, but nonetheless, if you're wondering what's going on with this guy, that's what's happening. But anyway, I want to look at Isaiah chapter 65, and as we do, I'm going to do it in chunks. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to do sections as we go through. And we're going to be beginning with Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 1. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I stretched out my hand all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens, who burn incense on the altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay to their bosom. I'll stop there for initial part here. Now, as we look at this, of course, this chapter now is a response to the long prayer of Isaiah's prayer in chapter 63, right through to 64 and 12. And it basically Isaiah rehearses why they were punished by the Lord. And we see that in verses 1 to 7 as we look at this. And as we carry on, I wanted to just preface this by saying in several ways the Lord's response to the remnant's prayer. And, of course, this is all about the remnant. God always has a remnant. And we know that amongst the Christians today, there's a remnant. But all the way through history, God had his remnant. And, of course, these would be the Jewish people who were faithful to God's word. In spite of what we've seen in the past, God still has his remnant. Now, if we think about this, we can go back to, for instance, to Noah, when he would be looked upon as a remnant. No, remember, we had a great population of people. Of course, they had gone sideways in so many ways, and God couldn't deal with them anymore to the point where he regretted even making man. And, of course, the flood occurred. And what happened to that flood? Well, eight people out of all the population were rescued out of that. That was God's remnant. Now, even before that, we see there was another was taken out, and that was Enoch. And Enoch, of course, is a picture of what we would call the rapture, where he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. So we see Enoch taken out, and then we see the picture of Israel, the remnant, going through what we call a tribulation. They went through a period of time where the earth was flooded and everybody was wiped out. And that would be a picture of the tribulation. And out of this, of course, we have a remnant. And out of that remnant, we saw, the earth populated again. And people would wonder at this time, well, that's only 6,000 years, and we've got how many billion people in the world today? But you know how fast the population of the world can reproduce? It's amazing. And actually, scientists or mathematicians, or whatever you want to call it, have sat down and tried to figure out, given the population that was wiped out and started over again with Noah, and to the population we have today, given wars, famines, pestilences, all things, the population of the world today is just about right, if you work it all out. And that's amazing in itself. So, you know, these people that say that the world is like a kabillion years old, whatever it takes to talk about eyes, or, you know, how does an eye evolve? But anyway, we get to all these things, and we realize that there's a remnant. So what we have here, of course, is, again, these are the, in several ways, as I pointed out, the Lord's response to the remnant's prayers sums up the message of the entire book of Isaiah. The Lord said through, though he had constantly been presenting his love to Israel, they had been rejecting him. And this is just a constant. And of course, that made judgment necessary. And we see that, of course, in these first three or seven verses. However, in that judgment, a remnant will be preserved. And we're going to see that in verses 8 to 12. And the consequences of righteous living differ from those of the wicked. And of course, we see that in 13 to 17, these are all ones we're going to look at. And then, of course, we see the Lord establishing his glorious kingdom, which peace and righteousness shall flourish. And we see that carrying on from 17 to 25. So as before, Isaiah continues to plead with Israel to trust the Lord and live righteously. This is what all he ever asked for any of us, to trust the Lord, trust him and live righteously. So we look at the first one. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. God was ever ready to reveal himself to, and his heart especially, to anyone who would approach him in a humble desire to walk in his ways. Now, Paul uses this, this verse to speak of something else. We want to look at Romans chapter 10 for a moment. In Romans chapter 10, we see how this verse is applied to us. And in Romans chapter 10 and verses 16 right through to 21. I'll read it all, and then we can draw from this what I'm really looking at. Verse 16 says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report?" Now remember, we saw these verses in Isaiah earlier. "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, their sound has gone to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth." This is the universal proclamation of God's word. "But I say, did Israel not know?" Moses says, "I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation." But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest by those who did not ask for me. But to Israel," see, now there's a difference. He's been talking about the worldwide cry, and that's the Gentiles as well. But he zeroes in now on Israel. "But to Israel, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." And that goes on even to this day. Now, we know that in Israel today there are true believers, Messianic Jews, we call them. And we know of some that are Jewish by heritage, but have recognized their Messiah and are are following in his ways. But unfortunately, as a nation, they have rejected their Messiah, and they're still looking for him, the one who's already come. So that same spirit, of course, applies to the Jews of Paul's day, but it also applies to in Isaiah's day as well, and it certainly applies to today. So in verses 2 to 6, we see the Lord now lists the offenses against him, and we look at them and what they are. And as we already read in verse 2, "I stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people." We saw that. "The people who provoked me to anger continually to my face." Then he says, "Who sacrifice in gardens and turn incense on altars of brick." And of course, this is what was happening in Isaiah's day. There was a great turning away from God and turning to idols and turning to the religious factors of that were in the world at that time. The Jews had forgotten their God that they couldn't see except for the results of what he did, to gods that they could see. In other words, ones that they made with their own hands. And somehow it's a natural aspect of man. They want to see, touch, and not approach God by faith. And that's exactly what they were doing. So we see them, they were sitting in among the graves and spending a night in the tombs. Where they would meet, this fascination with the dead. And this type of thing was going on. And then it says, and they spent the night in the tombs and they ate swine's flesh. Well, we know that, in Deuteronomy, they were told very clearly that this is one thing they wouldn't do in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 8, which you don't need to turn to, that tells you, that it tells us that they were not to eat the flesh of pigs. This is swines. We know what we're talking about. In other words, bacon was off the menu. And that, boy, am I glad we're not under the law, because that's, I love bacon. In fact, I like pork, period. But they weren't to eat it. That was something they weren't allowed to do. So, you know, these are the kinds of things that they weren't allowed to do, and yet they were doing it. And then they would say things like, who say to me, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I'm holier than thou. What have you ever probably heard that statement other places, this holier than thou people? But what they were doing is saying, well, because we're working with these idols and all these pagan religions, they felt they were holier than the Jews who followed after Jehovah God. And of course, what the Lord says then is, these are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. This was something that God was going to deal with, but also it was repugnant to God in so many ways. But they were dealing with mediums and spirits and all sorts of things. And if we look at that, we start to realize that what they were doing, I don't know if you know what a medium is. If we go back into 1 Samuel chapter 28, and again, I don't need you to turn to that. We have King Saul, who had lost his way, who is now going against the Philistine army, and he was frightened because they were much greater than they were. And Samuel had now departed. Samuel had passed into the presence of the Lord, but Saul wanted to talk to Samuel. So what did he do? Well, he went to, of course, he had banned all the witches and the mediums out of the country. And there was a witch in Endor that he found out about. So he disguised himself and he wanted to talk to her, because he wanted her to bring up Samuel, because he wanted to talk to Samuel about what he should do with these Philistines coming in. And if you know anything about mediums, what they do, of course, this is something that's as old as time. These mediums would go in and they would bring up who they thought were people from the dead. And this is something that people want to do. They wanted to talk to their relatives and all this kind of stuff. But really what they were bringing up were demons. And they were disguising themselves as who these people were. So when Saul went in and disguised himself and talked to the witch of Endor, and the witch of Endor brought up who she thought would be, she knew it wasn't who it was. It really was Samuel. And when the witch saw this, she realized something's wrong here. And then she realized it was Saul himself that was calling up this incarnation as a reincarnation of Samuel. And Samuel, of course, rebuked Saul and told him, reminded him again, God has washed his hands of you, Saul. You're going to die. In fact, you're going to be with me tomorrow. And of course, Saul was frightened and all the rest of it. But if people want to know what this is all about, this is right from the pit. And this is what they were doing. And they were calling up, actually it was interesting. We were in Israel and we were at Endor, and Jade Nicholson explained all this to us. It was quite fascinating. I didn't really realize what this medium business was all about. But that's what happens. You call up what you think is a relative, and it's actually somebody who is a demon who is masquerading as this whoever you want to call up. But this was the real deal. And it was God speaking to Samuel. So if you wanted to know what they were doing in there, this is the kind of stuff they were up to. And of course, this holier-now attitude was this religious snobbery that was going on. We've got something better than you've got, this kind of idea. These are all the things that they were doing. And then it says in verse 6, behold, it is written, I will not keep silence, but I will repay, even repay to their bosom. And what God was going to do, he was going to punish with a view for them to return to himself, into their bosom, into their heart, and realize the guilt that they had brought forward. So this is the things that were happening in the first part of Samuel, so or in Isaiah, I'm sorry. And then he goes on to say, who burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me in the hills. Therefore, I will measure the former work into their bosom. And then he goes on in verse 8, and this is a new section. He says, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so I will do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. Remember, keeping the eye on the breath, on the remnant of the people who are faithful. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And verse 10, Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down. For my people have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forgot my holy mountain, who prepare a place for Gad, who furnish a drink and offering for Mina. And therefore I will number you for the sword. You shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. So here we see another section here that he begins to refer to. And there's a remnant, of course, who will honor the Lord. And we see that talking about in a new wine is found in the cluster. So in amongst the sour grapes, the rotten grapes, he finds joy. Of course, wine always speaks of joy, and that's just the wine that he's talking about. So God finds joy in spite of that. It's sort of like looking we always talk about the rotten apple on the barrel. Well, if you look in a barrel of rotten apples and find one good one, and that's sort of the idea that you find with what he's talking about here. So, and he says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. He's gonna bless this remnant in spite of what's taking place. So you see, God is working with Israel in spite of themselves. And of course, we look at this last verse I'm looking at here is verse 10. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks. Sharon was is called the land of flowers, a place of flowers. It was a beautiful place. And this is what he's saying. This is what they'll be like. And then he talked about the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down. Now, what is the valley of Achor? Well, if you look in the, especially when you go back to Joshua, we find that the valley of Achor is where Achan committed that great sin. After Israel went in and surrounded Jericho and conquered Jericho, we find that after they had done that, they were kind of a little bit full of themselves, and they only sent 3,000 troops in to fight Ai. Well, when they went in to fight Ai, Ai turned around and put the run on them, and 36 of the soldiers of Israel died. And of course, when they came back, Israel fell on their face before God. And what happened? You said you were supposed to be with us. And then God spoke and said, there's sin in the camp. And then they began to wonder among themselves, how is there sin in the camp? Let's have a look. Well, it turns out one of these people that went into Jericho to destroy it saw silver, saw a wedge of gold, and saw a Babylonianish garment. And he took them and hid them in his tent. And of course, there's sin in the camp, because this was rebellion against God, and God was going to let them know that you can't get away with this, and this is what happened as far as Achan was concerned. Well, what happened? And they fell on the face to sin in the camp, and they began to start searching out by lot. They went through the whole population, and it came down to Achan. So Achan was taken out, and he was singled out, and him and his family and his animals, everything he had, and they put him in the center, and all of Israel came, and they stoned him and put them to death, burned them with fire, and put a heap of stones on top of them. That sounds harsh, but that's how God deals with sin. Now, it's very interesting as I looked at this Valley of Achor, and I started thinking about, okay, what did he take? He took silver, and he took gold, but what about this garment? What's with this garment? And I was looking at this and a Babylonian-ish garment. And the light went on. There was no Babylon then. Babylon didn't come along until much later when Nebuchadnezzar came along. So what's this all about? So I looked up a Babylonian-ish garment to find out what that was. Well, it came out that Babylon in Hebrew means Shinar. Ah, Shinar. You know what Shinar is? Well, Shinar is the plain of Shinar is where Nimrod built his city with the tower that went up to heaven. And what were they doing? They were rebelling against God. And so this was a symbol of rebellion against God. And I thought, well, this is starting to make some sense now. So I shared this with Judy. I said, you know what I found out? Babylonian means Shinar. Wow. That was a revelation to me that God revealed to me. And I thought, that's pretty special. So anyway, I thought I'd bring this out. And I know it's a little bit off the side, but what happened, of course, after they judged Achan, Israel repented, and they fell down before God. And what the Valley of Achor actually means is door of hope. So this is repentance that was here. So this is what God wanted to see with Israel all the way through. Repentance. Turning away from the things that they were doing. Following after other gods. Doing all the things that they were doing. And this is what he wanted to see. So they wanted to see repentance. So we see, in this whole section, we see a distinct comparison between those who deserted the Lord and those who are faithful. And he talked about this as he goes on. But to those who forsake the Lord, who forgot my holy mountain, who prepare a table for God, Gad, who furnish a drink for an offering for Minai, therefore I will number you for the sword, and you will all bow down to slaughter, because when I called you, you did not answer. Minai, what is that? Gad, what's that? So you look at that, and of course, this has to do with fortune telling. And, they were always wanting to know the future, but they weren't trusting God for the future. They were going to find out for themselves. So they went to these fortune tellers. And, of course, we know fortune tellers are maybe, 1% right in some of the things that they tell us. In other words, they weren't trusting the Lord for the future. They're thinking they could know it themselves. And this is, I find this, when I read these things, I think of people who regularly read things like the astrology, their fortune and things like this, how wrong that is. We're to trust the Lord for every step of the way. We don't need to go into these kinds of artificial things that aren't true. Anyway, this was what was happening there. And of course he said, because of this, they're going to be slaughtered. They're going to be taken out, as it were, because when I called, you didn't answer. God has been calling out. He's been calling out through the prophets. He's been calling out from all the different ones that have come along and spokesmen for him, and they weren't answering. And he said, you did evil before my eyes, and I chose in that which I do not delight. He didn't delight in the fact that he was going to have to put these people to death, but he did it. It was something that God will continue to do. We think of, I always talk about the loving God in our presentation of the gospel. And we know the gospel that's a half a gospel. God is love. What's the other half? God is just and holy. He must punish sin. And we always like to focus on that part, but we don't like to talk about this part. How often have you heard people say, how could a loving God ever cast anybody into hell? Well, the simple fact is God is just and holy. He must punish sin. And he did that in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us to refuse what he's done and come another way, well, we know what's going to happen. You know, how often have you heard this statement? There's many ways to God, you know. You Christians and your Savior aren't the only way. There's many ways to God. Well, if you believe that's actually true, then God must be a really miserable, terrible, fiendish God. Why would he take his son and put him through what he did if there was another way? There is no other way. He punished his son in your place. So to say there's another way is false. God said, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So to think otherwise, of course, is man-made religion. So let's carry on. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. So he's going on now, and he's telling them, there's a stern warning between the faithful and those who deserted him. And we can go on and talk about the things that are going to happen when we actually get to the having the practical experience of knowing him in a personal way. Revelation 2 and 17 talks about a white stone with a special name. Each one of us are going to enjoy an intimate, a special intimacy with the Lord. We talked about this a little this morning at the breaking of bread. And it, to me, it's wonderful to realize that we have an individual relationship with the Lord. You know, we're talking today about a collectiveness, the whole idea of a collective society where we all gather as one. And it almost seems like people want to see a mass of people, almost faceless people, and we're all sort of one in this regard. But you know, when Jesus died on the cross, he died for you. He died for me. When I came to him, I came as an individual to him. I have a personal relationship with the Lord, not a collective relationship, a personal relationship with the Lord. And it's so interesting that the people seem to miss that. When we get to glory, he's going to know me personally. He's going to welcome me personally. I'm going to know him personally. And each one of us have that same marvelous privilege. After all, he is God. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He knows everything. When you were formed in the womb, remember David talked about this? Before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. Each one of us are like that. So if somebody who says abortion is just getting rid of a bunch of cells, but you're in a state of development. You know, you could be in a state of development in the womb, or you can be in a state of development when a child is 2 years old. Would we think it for a moment to kill a 2-year-old child? Well, they're not fully developed. And neither is the one in the womb. So for anybody to say otherwise is justifying murder. You'd never think of murdering a 2-year-old child. So this is the kind of things that we have to think about in terms of our relationship with the Lord. So he goes on. And he says, and he's singling out, he says, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Who are the servants that are eating? The remnant. Who are the ones that are not, who are going to be hungry? These are the ones that have rejected the Lord and rejected his ways. And he goes on and talks about drinking and being thirsty and rejoicing and being ashamed and singing for joy and crying for sorrow and wailing for grief of the spirit. And then he goes on in verse 15, you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen. People are going to look back and, and see that he has a chosen few. Now, the chosen few doesn't mean you're going to be saved and you're going to be lost. The chosen mean of those that have come to him, they become his chosen. And we can be so confused about this. So then he says, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. So if you feel blessed, if you're blessed, it's because of who you know, the Lord Jesus Christ. To know him is to rejoice in him, and to know that is to be blessed, and we are blessed. Trouble is, a lot of us don't seem to realize that, and that's a sad commentary for a lot of us. We look at our immediate circumstances and don't realize it in the big picture, how blessed we really are. And so, and he says, she'll swear by the God of truth, but the former troubles are forgotten because they are hidden from my eyes. Isn't that amazing? That all of the things that we're concerned about, and of course the sin that we've committed in our past, God sees them no more. Now, how does he do that? Well, he's God. He can do that. Now, wait a minute. I remember, but he doesn't. He doesn't remember them anymore. That's a wonderful thought. So then we, as we carry on and we get into the last section here, and this is a section that brings a joy. You know, we know that there's a millennial kingdom coming. People say, well, what is that? What is the plan anyway? Well, first of all, of course, we're in the church age, and that church age is we're at the doorway of the end of the church age. What happens next? Well, we're going to be caught up to be with Him. All those that are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be caught up together with Him in the air forever to be with Him. And then you might say the fireworks start. It's what's going to happen is the Antichrist will be revealed. We know that Ezekiel 38 speaks of the nations coming down against Israel. And there's going to be a terrible time for them because they're going to be destroyed by God in the mountains of Israel. We read about this in Ezekiel, again, 38 and 39. And then the Antichrist is going to be, when they get wiped out, who is Russia, Turkey, Iran, and their cohorts, the Arab nations, when they're wiped out, what's going to happen next? Well, we're going to see the Antichrist come, and he's going to take credit for all that took place. And he's going to make a peace treaty with Israel for 3.5 years, pardon me. So we got a tribulation period divided in half. 3.5 years, there's going to be a time where Israel's going to live quite comfortably. They think everything's going well. They're going to live in unwalled cities. Everything's going to be perfect. But then the Antichrist is going to show his true colors, and he's going to come in, and he's going to say, okay, this temple you built that you're sacrificing in, move everything out of the way. I'm going to set up my own altar, and you're going to worship me. And, of course, at that time, nothing the Jews are going to do is worship somebody who's not a Jew. And they're going to, when he comes in and he's going to set up his altar for worship, they're going to say, no thanks, we don't want any part of this. And that's when the persecutions are going to come in. That's when 2/3 of the population of Israel is going to be wiped out by the Antichrist. And of course, through all this time, 2/3 of the population of the earth are going to be wiped out. A lot of people are going to die. So you ain't seen nothing yet. And of course, at the end of that time, when it looks like it's going to be hopeless, Jesus comes. We read about this when he comes and his feet touch the Mount of Olives. Everything splits in half. He's going to appear. And at this time, of course, he comes with us. But the thing is, we're going to be coming as an army with him, and we're clothed in white. Well, armies don't go out in white. They would get soiled pretty quick. Well, you know why? We're not going to do any fighting. We're going to come with him, but the one is going to, and the Lord Jesus isn't going to do any fighting either. He's just going to breathe the words. You read in Joel that all of a sudden you're going to see these people, their eyes are going to dissolve in their heads. They're going to slowly dissolve, as it were, right before him, because he breathed the world into existence with his mouth, and he's going to breathe the world, this out with his mouth as well, and they're going to be destroyed. What happens then? Well, we got redeemed through those that have gone through that tribulation, those that endure to the end shall be saved. So we got, during the tribulation time, Gentiles will be saved. Remember, when the rapture takes place, every true believer in the Lord Jesus is gone. For a short period of time, there won't be one single believer left on the face of the earth. But when we see that take place, we're going to see people are starting to get saved through that. 144,000 of the nation of Israel are going to go out into all the world, like 144,000 apostle Pauls, and preaching the gospel, and we're going to see many get saved. And these are the ones that are going to suffer during the tribulation by the hand of the Antichrist. These are the ones that are going to be beheaded in the name of Christ. And of course, the Jews hear the same thing. All these people, the ones that come through this, are the ones that are going to enter into the millennial kingdom. Because when the Lord Jesus comes, and all these ones that have survived, Jews and Gentiles, they're going to be ushered into the millennial kingdom. And the millennial kingdom is when the Lord Jesus rules on earth. And this is going to be a marvelous time. We're going to read a little bit about this right now and see what it's going to be like. But keep in mind, that these people who came through the tribulation are still in the flesh. Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, so that his work is going to be completely stopped. But the sinful nature is still going to be there. There's going to be children born during the millennial kingdom, because we're still in our natural bodies. We're still going to do the natural things that we do, and children will be born. And during that period of time, there are going to be some that are born. They're going to be, with that old sinful nature, are going to rebel. At the end of the millennial kingdom, we're going to see all this come to an end. This is when the purging is at last done, when Satan is taken, cast forever in the lake of fire. He's been able to loose for a little season, and those things, that little season for there, are going to, at that time, he's going to rally, as it were, rally the troops around Jerusalem, and they'll be wiped out just like that. And then, of course, that's when the eternal state will be ushered in. That's called the day of God. The day of the Lord is what we're living in right now. The day of Christ, that is the day when he comes for us. That's what's coming for us. And, of course, the day of God is when the eternal state takes place. So all these things are what are going to take place. So I'm running out of time here, but I'll just read this last bit. Verse 18, it says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a joy, rejoicing, and a people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard and heard." When we're living in a world where the Lord Jesus is there, and if there's any sin, it's going to be dealt with immediately, and righteousness is going to reign, there's not going to be a whole lot of weeping, is there? It's going to be a wonderful time. This is the kingdom that the Jews have been looking for all along. And he says, "Nor the voice of crying." Then he says, verse 20, he says, "No more shall an infant be there from there live but a few days, or an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." So we see that even in spite of that, there will be sin. But it will be dealt with immediately. No limp-wristed judges here, like we have today. It's going to be judged immediately. "They shall build houses and they'll inhabit them." What happened when the Jews came into the land of Canaan? They wiped out everybody that was there, and they took over their farms. They took over their houses. Everything was built and ready for them. Somebody else built them for themselves, but they didn't get a chance to enjoy them. Well, what's going to happen here is when they build a house, they're going to live in it. It'll be their house. They're going to plant vineyards, and they're going to eat their own fruit. "They shall not build another inhabit. They shall not plant another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people." What have we got? We look at these old growth timber we got on Vancouver Island and some of the redwoods in California, and the average really, really old tree is 800 years old. We're going to live longer than that. Can you imagine? And then he says, My elect shall long enjoy the works of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor shall bring forth children for trouble." In other words, we see that today, don't we? Our children are born, they come into the world, we love them, everything else, but they go sideways on us. They sin, they get into all sorts of difficulties, get into drugs or whatever it might be. This isn't going to happen. "And they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before I call, they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear." Isn't that wonderful? Those prayers that we cry out now and we wait for, things like that will be handled and looked after immediately. Then it says, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together." When did that happen? Well, that happened in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? Because at that time they were all vegans. So I know I'm close to that, as I eat vegan animals, but you know, that's about as far as I get to this. But they're going to be eating the vegetation. "The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Wow. that sound good to you? Well, this is what the Jews were looking for. This is they remember when the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and they were asking, when shall all these things happen and when shall your kingdom be? Well, the kingdom they didn't realize what the kingdom was, but this was the kingdom. This is the kingdom of the Lord. And this is what it's going to be like there. They wanted that kingdom. But, we're going to be there. We're going to see that kingdom. We're going to rule in that kingdom. But you know what's even better? Is we're going to, after this is all over, we're going to be in the eternal state for all eternity. The eternal state. So even in the kingdom, there's a limit. There's a time limit. It's 1,000 years, but it's still a time limit. And of course, we have eternal bodies by then. We're changed, and we'll live right through that. We'll see all that. We'll see the destruction at the end, and then we'll be in the eternal state for all eternity. We can't grasp that, can we? We're lost in time, limits on everything. But there's a time coming when we will never get old. We'll always be in the presence of the Lord. We'll never have to think about bad things, as it were. We'll always be there. Even in the kingdom, the 1,000 years that I just read about this, sin is still going to be there. People are still going to rebel. You know why? Because it's showing the heart of man in sin. Sin will still bring itself out, and there still will be rebellion. And that's why, in the end, there will be a great rebellion. All these that rebelled and sided with Satan will be put down. And then, in other words, everything's going to be purified at that time, to the point when we enter into the eternal state, there won't be any sin. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? So when we think of all these things, we realize I say it all the time, but I got to say it again, the best is yet to come. I mean, you know, I don't say that for no good reason. The best is yet to come. Why are you living for what is so temporal in this world when we got the best before us? So we see all these things and what these things are happening. We say, hallelujah. You know, what a wonderful God we've got. What a wonderful plan he has for each one of us. And how did we enter into all this? Simply by receiving what Jesus Christ has done for us. He died for us on the cross of Calvary. He shed his blood for us. And he simply says, trust me. Trust me. And in a day that we're living today, everybody is trusting in technology and science and philosophy. I'm trusting in the living Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be enjoying this for all eternity. I know everyone here will probably be the same. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us as we go through this book of Isaiah. What a wonderful, wonderful book this has been. Pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan, all those things, it's all there, ready for us to enjoy. May the Lord bless this time together. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness, for revealing these things to us. We think of so many in this world that are wondering what's going on. They have no idea. They're frightened. We think of the element of fear that we see all around us, whether it's being issues with COVID or a war in Ukraine or just all the things that are going on, Lord, and people are afraid. But we, as knowing the end from the beginning, we have a comfort in knowing that you're coming for us, Lord. You're coming for us soon. We're looking for that upward call. Keep us from minding the earthly things, looking downward, but keep us in an attitude of looking upward. Expecting the call of our Lord Jesus Christ through the trumpet call and being with him forever. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for being the God that you are. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name.